Good morning. Welcome to our worship service this morning. We're glad to have you with us this morning. If you are visiting for the first time, we hope you got a card from one of our greeters that you could fill out. You're welcome to put that in the offering box in the back as you leave, or you could give it to Pastor Cameron or to me. We'd be happy to take that for you. And we just want to be able to reach out to you and connect with you for visiting today. Thank you for coming. We also have a children's class for those who are 4 years old through second grade during the message part of our service today. After the last song, you can go out this door over here. There are teachers waiting in the hallway to take your kids to that class. And afterwards, you can pick them up in the nursery wing. I do have a couple of things to mention just by way of announcement. Next week, we have a fifth Sunday, so our schedule is a little different. We are going to have an afternoon service, and we'll have a lunch right after the morning service. So we'd love for you to be able to come to that. There are some details in the bulletin about things that you can bring, and we also have a little competition going on, so you're welcome to look at those details there as well. A lot of times when we have a fifth Sunday schedule, we change our ABF schedule. This month, we left it the same because on the first, we had a combined ABF class. So next week, you can go to the ABF class you've been attending. You don't need to worry about combining classes and all that kind of thing. Just go to where you have been going for those classes. Also, one other item that we wanted to announce was some people in our church got engaged. And so Emily and Braden, if you all would stand up, over the Christmas break, they got engaged. So we just wanted to acknowledge that and thank the Lord for working in their lives in that way. So we're glad to celebrate with them. And now I'm going to call Pastor Cameron up to open our worship service.
One more thing I just remembered about ABF next week. Because we have this area closed off for the food, we're going to be rearranging the classes, and we're still working on some of the details of that, but the classes are going to be on this side of the building, and we'll communicate that to you in the morning of. Just be aware that things will be changed a little bit, but we'll still have the same classes set up. Well, today, many churches are marking today as National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I've been preaching on a series through the Psalms, so today I'm going to jump forward to Psalm 139. And we're going to focus on the reality that God has made every single life valuable and precious in His image. And we'll learn some implications from that. There are going to be a lot of really, I think, special and unique things today that will help us to meditate on this truth, worship God for it, and then act in ways that would please the Lord. In Psalm 106, our call to worship, it says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." It's not enough just to know truth about God. We need to live in light of it. As Christians, we need to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. So we're going to worship God together and allow His word to challenge our hearts and shape us so that we would be better ambassadors for Christ as we make disciples and are salt and light in this world. So let's. I'm going to invite Matt to come, and he'll lead us as we sing together.
So we've just been reminded we could never declare all His praise, but we're gathered here today to praise the Lord together, and He delights in our praise. So if you would stand with me, we'll begin our praise this morning with hymn number 11 and sing together "The Mighty Power of God."
Oh,
599.
Scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Romans 12, the first 8 verses. We find an appeal to Paul here to believers. We'll start in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give to us to be able to come before you and worship you. We know that there is nothing inside of us that is deserving of your love. We are sinful, we have broken your law, and we deserve eternal punishment, separated from you forever. Yet in your mercy, you sent Jesus to come and to die for us. And you didn't stop there. You raised him out of the grave. He conquered death. And so we not only have our sins taken care of by his death, We have a hope of life forever with you, the confident hope, because of what he has accomplished for us. And again, you didn't just save us and give us hope for the future, but you have put us in your body as a part of the church to be able to serve together with one another. I thank you for each person that you have brought here today, for each person who is a member of our church, and for the ways that you have gifted each person to be able to serve within this local body of believers. I ask that you would help each one of us to recognize the responsibility that you have given us with the gifts that you have given us. I ask that you would help each of us to be serving one another as we are exhorted by Paul in the passage that we just read, that we would do what you have called us to do with great determination and dependence on you, that we would serve those around us, and that we would build one another up, even as some are more gifted in one area than another. We wouldn't look down on anyone, but we would rejoice in the gifts that you have given, and rejoice in the privilege it is to be a part of your family, recognizing that there's nothing that we could have done to deserve that, and yet you have showered your mercy and your grace and your love upon us, and giving us the privilege to be your children. Thank you for the opportunity that we have now to worship you in the service here, that we are able to build one another up, even as we sing songs of praise to you, as we hear your word, both read and preached. We can encourage one another with the things that we have heard, and so I ask that you would help us to be able to do that well. Pray for the cooks today in Brazil as they minister to the people that you have placed in their local body of believers. I ask that you would give them strength and help them to be able to equip the people that are there to minister to one another and to minister to those around them. Thank you for the recent opportunity that they had to have refreshment and going on a trip to get away, and also the people that you placed in their path to share the gospel with, the people who were Mormons and in need of Jesus and the truth of your word. I ask that you would continue to work in their hearts and help them to remember the words that Ed shared with them, and that they would turn to you for salvation and recognize their only hope is in you. I pray also for Ed as he preaches through the Messianic Psalms. I know it has been a great blessing for us to be able to go through the Psalms here and to be encouraged by the truths that are there. And so I ask that you would empower him, help him to know the things to say about your word, to clearly communicate the message that is there, and to apply it to the hearts of the people that he is speaking to. I ask that as we continue to think about the focus today of the importance of life and the care that we should have for those who are vulnerable, especially those who are not even born yet, and caring for them, but also especially as well caring for their mothers, who many times have a lot of great needs that would drive them to consider whether or not their lives should be ended before they are born. And so I ask that you would just help us as a body of believers to be able to notice needs in the community around us and to be willing to make great sacrifices of our own comforts and the things that we hold dear, to be willing to help those in need and to show your love. And that even in the midst of a great tragedy within our country, where many children are murdered before they are even born, I ask that you would help us to shine the light of your truth and to love the people that are struggling with these things, that we would be able to encourage them, and that many lives would be saved from this great tragedy. And I pray that you would help us to be able to minister to those who are suffering under many reasons that we don't always understand, that we would be able to encourage those who are going through trials, whether health difficulties, whether relationships, family or friends. I pray that you would help us to be a part of one another's lives in the way that you have intended, to love one another and to build one another up. And I pray that you would receive glory today for the things that we do as this body of believers here. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, ladies. We're going to continue in that theme with what may be many people's favorite hymn. I'd like you to look for just a moment or think just a moment about the progression that's in this song. Some of the truths of the scripture are very simple, and those simplest ones are most profound. And this first two stanzas, we're only going to sing one because of the first two because they're very similar, of "How Great Thou Art," just reminds us of what we refer to as general revelation, that the existence of God, something and someone greater than us, should be obvious to us, looking at the tremendous wonders around us in nature, which the ladies just sang. And indeed, Romans tells us that's enough to make us without excuse. But aren't we so glad that God did not leave it there? We have in verse 3 of this song what we call special revelation, the gospel, and why we are so gospel-centric, hopefully, which is that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died. And then we get to finish up with verse 4 of where that all ends in the great consummation in the future. So if you'll stand with me one more time, we will sing "How Great Thou Art."
We'll be in Psalm 139. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and as you do, let's look to our great God in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that though you are great, you have condescended to us by sending your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, as we look into this passage this morning, I pray please help us to understand that your thoughts are precious, Lord, towards us. And those thoughts drive us to, in turn, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service of worship. So please do that in our hearts and our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does it mean for a Christian to give their all to Jesus? One biographer gives us an example of a Christian who did just that in William Wilberforce. He says, Wilberforce sat at his desk on a foggy Sunday morning in 1787, thinking about his conversion and his calling. Had God saved him not only to rescue his own soul from hell? He could not accept that. If Christianity was true and meaningful, it must not only save, but serve. Wilberforce dipped his pen into the inkwell. Almighty God has set before me two great objectives, he wrote, his heart suddenly pumping with passion. The abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And if you know anything about the life of William Wilberforce, you know he was instrumental in ending the slave trade in Britain. He gave his all to God with all of his life. And in Psalm 139, we find the kind of fuel that motivates a person to do that, that motivates us to give our all to God. If you were to look at the Psalms just before this one, Psalm 137 and 138, you discover that this Psalm was applied most likely during the time of Israel's exile, particularly Psalm 137, which starts out, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Then this Psalm here in 139 seems to be given particularly so that the Israelites would trust and follow after God in their time of exile. You know, we face dark times today as Christians, and if we are going to be salt and light in this world, we need to know why we should give our all to Jesus. We need to be motivated to have zeal to serve him. And here in Psalm 139, we find several reasons. Notice the first one. The first reason we give our all to Jesus is that God knows all about you. So you give your all to him. Why is this a motivation? Well, because God's knowledge of you is personal. You know, it's true that God knows everything about the universe. He knows where every lobster is on the ocean floor. He knows where every meteorite is traveling through the night sky. But the focus of this psalm is not on God's comprehensive knowledge of all things. Instead, the focus of this psalm is on you. It's you. Out of all creation, Psalm 139 focuses on God's relationship with us. You know, theologians call God's comprehensive knowledge God's omniscience. And there are several words we're going to talk about today that start with the letter O that are theological. But we should not for one moment think that because these are big theological words, it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us. When we get to the other O's of this passage, God's omnipresence and God's omnipotence, we'll find that the focus is on you once again. And what does God know about you and me? Well, God's knowledge of you, Psalm 139 tells us, is comprehensive. Let's look at the first verse and see what David says God had done in his life. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And by this, David does not just mean that he has like certain pockets or certain areas of his life that God knows about. He's saying God has done a comprehensive search of his whole life and knows exactly what's going on. When you have company over, are there certain closets in your house you don't want your guests to see? Come on. We all have them. Placed under the bed. Shed in the back. We might have things in our life. There's certain areas we try to compartmentalize because we don't want people to see or know that about us. But God sees it all. You can't hide anything from Him. And it doesn't matter if the fact is important or not. Like, for example, when you go to the zoo, what do you prefer? Do you prefer to see sleeping animals or animals that are awake? We all want to see the animals that are awake because they're active, doing things that are interesting to us. They're not boring. But David says here in verse 2 about God, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." There is no detail in your life, no matter how boring it may seem, that God overlooks. He sees and knows it all. God's knowledge of you is comprehensive. But more than that, God's knowledge of you is eternal. Notice verse 4. He says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." You know, we might call this the gift of prophecy. Someone being able to foretell what's going to happen in the future. But actually with God, it runs deeper than that. This speaks of God's foreknowledge. Because God is eternal, He has no beginning and no end. He can see the end from the beginning all at once. Nothing's hidden from His knowledge. He knew what, when, and where your first word would be. He knows what, when, and where your next word will be. And He knows what, when, and where your last word will be. Because God knows it all at the same time. Well, we don't even have the computing power to process all that knowledge. Look, even if we had the ability to do that, we couldn't process all of it. Right now, the most powerful countries in the world are in a race to build the fastest supercomputer. Supercomputers are used to process large amounts of complex data at a breakneck pace. They're able to map out complicated weather systems or simulate weapons systems that are self-guiding, or they help with artificial intelligence. The Oak Ridge National Laboratory in Tennessee houses what's called the Frontier, which is the fastest supercomputer in the U.S. The Frontier takes 6,000 gallons of water a minute to cool off its system. It was an estimated $600 million cost, and it consumes 21 megawatts, which is basically the equivalent of powering 10,000 homes, roughly. And even with the most powerful supercomputer in the world, no one can predict what you're going to say next. And with some of us in the room, it's even harder to predict what you're going to say next, isn't it? We don't have that ability. Only God can do that. And what God does in verse 4 outstrips the best of any technology that mankind has, because God's knowledge of you is transcendent. Notice verse 5. He says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hands upon me," which basically means, God, if you know this much, then I'm all yours. There's nothing I can do that you're not going to be able to predict or know. You've got it all under control. And so I should live my life in submission to you. Notice David gives God his all by admitting God's knowledge is far beyond him in verse 6. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." You see, David is not writing a theological treatise here merely to fill our heads with knowledge. What he's doing is causing us to personally wonder with awe at God's personal knowledge of us. It's written in beautiful poetry. And it leads us to personal wonder and personal praise, just as we sang right before the message. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, we sing, how great thou art. If your knowledge of God does not lead you to passionately praise God, then you miss the point. The point is, God knows everything, even everything about me. And that's humbling. It's humbling. We passed over a phrase earlier, but notice with me what David says back in verse 2. He says, you discern my thoughts from afar. He doesn't mean God is distant. He doesn't mean God is standing aloof. He means God is transcendent. God's knowledge of him surpasses anything David could comprehend. God knows David better than David knows himself. Do you realize that? God knows you better than you know yourself. So when he instructs us in the way we should go, we have to recognize he knows more than we do, even about ourselves. And as Christians, we should be of all people the most humble and desperate to look for God to guide our path because of this. We need him to lay his hand on us and guide us in the way we should go. So we give our all to him, trusting him for guidance. But God's personal knowledge of us is not the only reason we give our all to him. Notice, second of all, that God is always with you, so you can give your all to him. David now transitions to this second O in the text. It's God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. But remember, this psalm focuses on the truth that it's specifically about you. God is always with you in his personal presence. Notice verse 7, it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And as the divinely ordained king of Israel, God had placed his Holy Spirit on his servant David. David could not run away from God's personal presence. And the reason he could not run away is that God's presence with David and his presence with you and me is comprehensive. Notice verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So David picks the highest reference point possible, God's throne in heaven. And then he mentions the lowest place on earth. Sheol could refer to the grave or simply like the lowest point of earth. And he says, okay, from up there to down there, there's nowhere I can go. And this statement really gives the gospel even more meaning, because Jesus descended to the greatest depths for us in his death and ascended to the greatest heights in his resurrection. So we see this with even better meaning now as Christians. There's nowhere we can go. Even as God's presence is personal and comprehensive with us, it's also eternal. Notice verse 9. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You know, the wings of the morning is simply a metaphor for the light rapidly advancing with the dawn. If you get up early to watch the sunrise, it's but a few minutes and the light's everywhere. It permeates everything around you. And the dawn of the morning flies on through the heavens with wings around the globe constantly. So really, David is talking about the east, where the sun rises and casts its light. Then he says, he may dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Notice that in verse 9. Then he turns his attention to the west, where the sun sets. You know, in Israel, the west was lined by the Mediterranean Sea. It is lined by the Mediterranean Sea. And so when they turn their face towards the sea, they're talking about the west, the coastline. So David has gone multidimensional. There's no height, no depth, neither east nor west, where you can go, and God will not be personally present with you. Last week, I went to Alabama for a conference. And as I was planning my trip, I put the information into my GPS, and I saw how much time it would take to get there, but something didn't seem like it was adding up. I was like, I'm going to get there way earlier than I thought I was. I don't understand how this is working. Then what I realized is that it's in a different time zone. Okay, I'm taking the wings in the morning, traveling west, which was great until I had to come back. And then as I go east, I lost an hour. It's not so great. Travel affects time because time and space are connected, but not so with God. God's eternal. He's not affected by time or space. He made it. So he can be everywhere at once, just like he can see all of time at once. And once again, that blows our minds. We don't even have the computing power to process that. It doesn't matter where you go, which leads David to conclude, God's presence with you is transcendent. Notice in verses 11 and 12 how even in the cover of night, David cannot hide from God. God can overcome any obstacles to his presence. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You know, we're significantly hindered by darkness. Sometimes people will come and tell me, and I don't feel like they have to tell me, but I appreciate it. They'll share with me that they won't be able to come to an evening service or some evening services in the winter because it's dark out at night and they can't drive. I understand that. We have our human limitations, but not so with God. In any and every way, God is always with you. And what a comfort this truth must have been for those Israelites who wept by the waters of Babylon. Far removed from their homeland, they longed to return to Israel. And this psalm reminded them of God's presence with his people wherever they went. And David could not have imagined how powerful these words would become thousands of years later. After Jesus, the final prophet, priest, and king, ascended up into heaven, what did he send? Who did he send? His promised Holy Spirit, who now dwells in every single one of his believers. God dwells in you. There's nowhere you can go from him. So when Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, we can cling to that promise. He's here right now with us. And that's why when we gather as a church to worship God, we don't need to invite the Spirit to come. He's already here in you, in me. And the question is not whether we will get the Spirit. The question is, how much will the Spirit get from you? Because God is always with us. So you can give your all to him. He's with us right now in a very personal way. And because God is with you, David takes that truth to the next level and applies it in an even deeper way. This God who is with you is working out his plan for your life. So notice third, God planned all your days. So give your all to him. This is our third O. God's omnipotence. He's all powerful, but here in this psalm, God's knowledge and his presence push forward to this final point that God's plan for you is personal. And the personal, intimate nature of God's plan for you is heightened even more by verse 13. Notice the words, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. David picks up where he just left off. He was just talking about how God can go with us anywhere. Darkness is not dark to him. So even in the deepest, darkest, most mysterious and precious and personal places of all, a mother's womb, God is there. This Hebrew word of inward parts is really the word for kidneys. So it's talking about the development, David's internal makeup, his organs and everything as a baby within the womb. He compares that gestational growth to a careful knitting project where God, with his needleworks and his handiworks, knits together a beautiful masterpiece that is threaded in much fine detail. As many of you know, we're expecting our fourth baby in May. And we have this baby app that tells us what the size of the baby should be in the different stages of growth. And apparently right now, our baby is the size of an endive. I had no clue what that was. So now I know what an endive was, and if you don't, you can go look it up afterwards, but apparently that's the size of the baby. And God's given us three wonderful girls. So, of course, there was a little bit of suspense when we went to the appointment on Friday, and we told them to go ahead and put the baby's gender in the envelope. And Emily and I took it to a restaurant downtown Greenville and opened it up together and looked, and it was a boy. We're going to believe it. We gave each other a high five in the restaurant with everybody around. Like, we're so excited. Which, if you know Emily, that's saying a lot. You know, the way we found that out was through ultrasound technology. It's pretty impressive, right? You could see inside, get a beautiful picture of the baby, and know how the growth and development is doing. For much of humanity, that was completely hidden to human eyes. And so someone might look at this text and say, well, big deal, we can do that now. Oh, really? All the time? Anywhere? Comprehensively? I mean, look, all God has to do is shut off the power, and it's gone, okay? We don't have that ability without a lot of hard work. And God does it all, and He doesn't even bat an eye. So David advances beyond the wonder of our hiddenness to the wonder that God not only sees us in our hiddenness, but also fashions us in our hiddenness. This is His project. It's His project. Sure, we can do an ultrasound, but only God fashions a baby. So David can't help but cry out in verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And you could translate part of this literally as, I am a wonder. So if you ever want to remind your spouse or your kids how amazing you are, I can say, hey guys, the Bible just says, I am a wonder. But it's really not about you or me, is it? It's about God. God is saying that He sovereignly formed you in the womb, and His plan for you, therefore, is comprehensive. So notice what David continues to say in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth is simply a poetic way of David saying that he was formed in the hidden place in his mother's womb. And even though we understand a lot about the growth cycle of a baby, there's still a lot that's a mystery to us that we just can't comprehend. And it was hidden from our understanding, much of it for thousands of years. Humanity never even had an ability to take a glimpse of what's going on, which simply helps us to realize God owns us from the moment of conception. It's His knitting project. So we don't have a right to step in and mess it up. You know, the world has different ways of trying to get around this. And one of the ways they do it is by removing the intensely personal language that has to do with conception. Note the rephrasing of language in our society to depersonalize and dehumanize a baby in the womb. It's about healthcare. It's a clump of cells. It's my body. It's my choice. Where's the baby? Where's the personal nature of this intimate work God is doing in the womb? Don't listen to the lies of the culture around you. I recently heard a statistic from the Piedmont Women's Center that one woman in every four in our churches has wrestled with the issue of abortion. You know that. You know, if that's you, I want you to know that God personally loves you and loves your baby. He has a beautiful plan for you and a beautiful plan for that child. Because God's plan for you is eternal. Note this personal plan God's written for each of us in eternity past in verse 16. David says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is David's poetic way of saying, God wrote your story. He wrote it down. He's keeping it.
carefully in His hand, before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, God knew the genetic structure of your DNA and how all that information would work together as you grew into an adult. It was pre-programmed by Him. He knew the shape of your nose. He knew the color of your skin. He knew if you'd have freckles or not. And beyond that, He knew where you would grow up. He knew what your gifts and your talents would be. He knew who'd invest in your life, who would be the most meaningful people around you. Do you think such a personal God is disinterested in you? Quite the opposite. He loves you. He cares for you. Because God's plan for you is transcendent, just like all the other attributes. Notice God's plan in verse 17. David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Notice particularly that word precious. David is counting all of God's personal thoughts about him. And they're so marvelous, you can only wonder and praise. They're more vast than the sands on the seashore. So it's really the picture of him counting these things, thinking about all of God's wonderful thoughts towards him, and then he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, God's still thinking about him. Never stops. We can never calculate all of God's plans for us. You know, as I was studying for this sermon this week, I opened up one of my commentaries and a little note fell out of it. A lot of my books have been given to me by people, and I don't remember where I got this commentary set from, but they had marked, whoever had used it before, had marked Psalm 139 with a heart-shaped note written on Valentine's Day. And inside was a precious drawing, probably by a 6 or 7 year old girl, of her with her grandma. And inside the note said, "I love you, Nana." Personal note, written down between those two. And it made me pause and smile because those thoughts were precious. Between a granddaughter towards her grandmother, they were personal. And it was bookmarking Psalm 139. What better illustration do we have of God's thoughts towards us? God has written in His book all His thoughts about you, His love, His care, His concern, and that motivates you to give Him your all. The Israelites in exile were reminded of these words, that God still had a plan for them. He was still carrying it out, even in the midst of their trouble, and even in the midst of their sorrow. He knew what He was doing, if they would just trust Him. But if you are going to follow the path God has for you, you must trust Him. You must believe that this is true of God, that He has a plan for your life and He is personally looking to it being carried out, and He will guide you down the right path. So David drives us to the application to this last point. Okay, if God knows all about you, if God is always with you, and if He has planned all your days, then He deserves your love. God deserves your love, so give your all to Him. And it's at this point in Psalm 139 that I think a lot of people stumble. Given the preciousness of the previous verses, we may think David's kind of passive-aggressive here. Like suddenly he switches gears and goes into a really difficult section. But if we take time to carefully understand this context, we're going to realize that these words actually make perfect sense. And they really had to come at this point in the psalm. They teach us that we are to love God more than the enemy outside of us. Notice David's strong words in verse 19, his intense hatred for the enemy. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." We might look at this and wonder, is this the same person who wrote verse 18? I mean, precious thoughts. I hate them. What's wrong with David? Well, hard questions seldom have easy answers. So I want you to stick with me here, because there's something really important going on. let's consider why David counts these wicked people his enemies. Look at verse 22 again. He says, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Literally in the Hebrew, that's the phrase, those at enmity. So it's those who are hostile towards David or those who hate him. And this phrase automatically points us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Back in the garden, after Adam and Eve's sin, when Satan tempted them, God told Satan that his seed would be at enmity, would hate, would be in conflict with the seed of the woman, Eve. And if you trace this theme out, you'll see Satan's seed constantly attacking Eve's seed all throughout Scripture. Starting with Abel, going down to the life of Abraham, you see it in David's life, and then finally it culminates in the life of Jesus Christ when Judas goes out and tries to betray Jesus, possessed by Satan. And in that passage in Genesis chapter 3, God told Satan that Satan would bruise his heel, but the seed would crush Satan's head. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He crushed Satan, sin, and death on the cross. So there is real spiritual war going on here. We don't have time to pull out all the threads in the Bible, but just here in the Psalms, let's notice that it comes up. We studied Psalm 2 a long time ago, and I don't expect you to remember everything from that. But notice what it says in Psalm 2, right at the introduction of this book. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's David and later Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There's a battle raging, a spiritual war. There are wicked men fighting against God's anointed because they're fighting against God. And in the Old Testament, we see this play out in very real ways. So with David, just think about Goliath. Goliath was David's enemy. Goliath mocked God. And David loved God and God's honor far more than he thought about putting up with Goliath. So he goes out and he slays the giant. But you might say, didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Yes, that's true. He did. But Jesus also said this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? He's saying this. No rivals. There can be no idols, no rivals to my throne in your heart. Nothing. That doesn't mean God tells us to forsake our family. No, there are other passages that encourage us to do the right thing. I'll actually be a better husband and father if I am completely dedicated to God than I would be if I wasn't. Nothing should come even close to our devotion to God. And we get a really good illustration of what this looks like in the life of Jesus. We're told in Matthew chapter 16, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How would you like that? How would you like to be called Satan? I mean, if it could happen to Peter, it could happen to any of us. And the reality was, Peter had a different agenda for Jesus that didn't align with God's agenda. He had a rival to God's throne. So Jesus' word to him that moment is, Peter, you're taking up sides with Satan. I've got to do this. And I love my Father and I love his plan more than anything else. So how does that apply to us? Well, James tells us pretty straightforwardly in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that Friendship with the world is enmity, notice the wording, with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, it might sound funny that I'm encouraging you to love God more than the enemy outside of you, but the reality is we are very tempted to love the world. We are. Satan knows how to make the world system enticing. He knows exactly what buttons to push for you. And so we need to be warned that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We could easily take up sides with Satan like Peter. But if God knows all about you, if God is always with you, and if God has planned all your days and his thoughts towards us are precious, then you can give. This is why the world is so destructive for the church. It grabs our heart's affections. We love it. And then it slowly gets us to side with Satan. It's seductive, which is why James calls worldly lovers adulterers. Many years ago in Alaska, the Native American wolf hunters had a very unique way of killing their prey. They would take sharp pieces of baleen, that's like the teeth that whales have that filters out the plankton, and they take that baleen, and they would coil it up, put it in fat, and freeze it. And the wolves would come and eat the fat, not knowing what it contained. And then, as it went through their digestive tract, the baleen would uncoil and tear up their intestines. And they'd slowly die from the inside out. You know, it took a while, but eventually these hunters tracked down the wolves, and they had died of internal bleeding. And that's what Satan wants to do to the church, spiritually speaking. He does it through the world. And the best antidote is to kindle in your heart affections for God. See how much he cares for you and love him more than the enemy outside you. You know, let someone accuse you of hatred. Let someone accuse you of not caring, lest your love for Christ grow cold. But that might be a bit unsettling for you. I mean, isn't there some way of balancing this truth? Isn't there some kind of wisdom we need so that we don't unnecessarily burn bridges or damage relationships in our lives? And that's absolutely, absolutely. We need to be wise in how we apply this truth. And that's where David ends in the psalm. David concludes by teaching us that we should love God more than the enemy inside you. Notice his prayer in verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." The word thoughts there literally means anxious or troubled thoughts or cares. David has a lot going on in his heart. He's passionate for God. And yet at the same time, he's also troubled in his soul. You know, sometimes it's hard to know what is a godly concern in your life or what's unnecessary fear. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And I wrestle with this all the time. As a pastor, you know, situations will come up in the life of the church, and there may be problems people are facing, and there may be some legitimate concerns I have, but there may be unfounded fears as well in my own heart that I've got to bring before God, unfold to him, and ask him to deal with it. I don't want to do the wrong thing because of a lack of faith. So in our zeal for God, we don't want to unnecessarily burn bridges or destroy relationships. We need wisdom. And this psalm is written to encourage us to seek that. God knows all about you. He's always with you. He knows you better than you know yourself. So come to him. Ask him to guide you. Commit yourself to doing what he leads you to do. And then invite him to do something in your heart. Notice verse 24 where the psalm ends. He says, "And see if there be any grievous way in me," that's literally a way of pain that causes pain for yourself or someone else, "and lead me in the way everlasting." David does not want sin in his life that would damage himself or damage others. So instead, he asks God to filter the sin out and lead him on the right path, the everlasting path. Then that is a prayer that you and I need to pray. It's a passionate prayer based in everything that David has said about God here. We open our lives up to God and we ask him to work in our hearts. Show us what we're wrong. Guide us in what is right so that we can best serve him. You know, It's been said that the church's mission is narrow and the Christian's mission is broad. What I mean by that is when you come to Community Baptist Church, we've made it very clear that we exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's our goal. But we have lots of different disciples in this room. Some of you work in business. Some of you work in education. You may work in medicine or in construction or in the arts. You may work in the home because a stay-at-home mom is a job too, right? You may be a student. Wherever you go, you may be a retiree. And wherever you go, you are salt and light. We can't do all that right here, right? You've got to go. So today, we have an opportunity for you to apply the psalm in one specific way. We as a church make disciples, but if you want to go and be salt and light in our culture, we're going to encourage you to of human life. We have baby bottles that will be in the lobby from Piedmont Women's Center as you head out. We encourage you to take one home and fill it with cash, coins, or a check, and then bring it back in the next couple of weeks. And we'll collect those and give it to Piedmont Women's Center as we partner with them in promoting the sanctity of life. Also, a few minutes after this service ends, we invite you, if you would like to stay, and we're going to watch a short 4-minute video called Lament for the Unborn. And this is a serious and sober topic, okay? So I know it's not necessarily easy. But for those of you who are able to stay, we're going to provide some further information, and then it will direct you to a website. I'll just tell you all now, lamentfortheunborn.com, and it has some resources there that you can use to get involved if you want to help promote the sanctity of human life. There's things that all of us can do, regardless of our station in life or what we have going on, that could really equip us in helping us to do this better. Because Psalm 139 teaches us to give our all to God, because of who He is towards us. I invite you to pray these final two verses this week, asking God to search your heart so that we could give ourselves to Him today and throughout this week. Let's pray.